If you have your Bibles, if you'll take and turn to the Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I'm going to notice there's a heaviness on everybody this morning. I don't know if it's the weather, if it's the circumstances, or whatever. So while you're turning to Hebrews 10, may I just remind you who you are and who your Savior is? God the Father chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And He did so not because of your merits, not because He foresaw you were going to be a righteous person, or because you were going to perform the way that He wanted you to. He chose you according to the election of grace. And He set His love and affection upon you before you were conceived in your mother's womb. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for your sins and to live the life you never could live. You and I had no righteousness, and yet Jesus Christ accomplished a perfect righteousness in our place. Even His life on this earth was substitutionary. And then He died a substitutionary death in your place and shed His blood for you. And therefore, in the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit of God called you effectually to Christ through the preaching of His Word and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And He took away your heart of stone and He gave you a heart of flesh. He applied the blood of Christ to your heart. And He separated your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. And He made you His own child. You are a child of the King. He is your Father. And not only that, if that wasn't enough, He has given you hope for the future. And it's not a hope of wishful thinking, but a hope of certainty that you one day are going to stand complete and perfect in Christ Jesus in His heaven. And this present age isn't all there is. There's an age that is to come, and you're a citizen of that age and not of this one. All your economic and financial struggles will be over in that day. All your spiritual struggles and striving with sin will be over. You are going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in the meantime, He's given you the Holy Spirit of God to live inside of your own heart and to live inside of your own home. He's given you a church family that loves you. He's given you His holy word. You know, whatever possessions we have or don't have, the greatest possession we own materially is our Bibles. There are entire languages and cultures who do not have the Bible in their own language, and we have multiple copies in our homes. God is getting today, this very day, the hounds of heaven, which are mercy and goodness, are following you. So, brethren, rejoice, because great is your Savior, and He has made you a child of the King. So let's rejoice as we meditate upon these things. This morning, as I give you an introduction, I have to just acknowledge that this introduction is not original with me. I'm indebted to a pastor by the name of Joe Novison for the introduction that I'm going to give to you this morning. But if you look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, we want to read verses 23 to 25, which will be our text for the morning. Verse 23, the Spirit of God says to us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the Word of God will go forth not only in word, but also in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we need the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts and minds and to give us comprehension and understanding of what Your written Word says. So may the same Spirit who inspired these words also illuminate our minds to comprehend it and to embrace it. And Father, convict us as we need to be convicted of sin. Also encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, for those who need encouragement. And draw us near to Yourself. We pray that You'll minister among us and speak to us with great power and with great conviction. Lord, let us walk away, as has already been prayed, truly being doers of the Word and not hearers only. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were in a small lifeboat on the sea and had no anchor, what would you have to do to cause your boat to drift? Answer, nothing. Men, if you buy a new tool, I found myself a 16-ounce S-wing hammer sitting on the road this week, and I stopped and picked it up. Okay, free hammer, so I use hammers a lot as a carpenter. What do you have to do to make your hammer rust? Answer, nothing. Ladies, if you buy a new set of cutlery and you have your little wood block in your kitchen with all your wonderful butcher knives, and you set your butcher knives there and you don't ever use them, but you just let them sit there, what do you have to do to make them lose their edge? Answer, nothing. The rust will begin to corrode away the edge. You're starting to see a pattern here, aren't you? If you have a garden and you till up your ground this spring and plant a garden in your backyard, what do you have to do for weeds to grow up in your garden? Answer, nothing. What do you have to do to drift spiritually? What do you have to do to lose your first love? What do you have to do to drift away and be moved from the hope of the gospel? Answer, nothing. Nothing. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to a group of people who were drifting. A people who were drifting spiritually. They are people who had grown dull of hearing. They should have been teachers by this point, but they weren't. They still were spiritual babes who needed whoever the writer was. And the scriptures don't tell us who the writer was. Many think Paul. I think Paul did not write Hebrews. I think Apollos or Timothy are better candidates. But whoever it was, scripture does not tell us who the writer was. But obviously, the people knew who he was. But as he wrote this letter, he was writing to a people who were drifting. There was no overt moral sin in their lives that we read about. There was no unanswered or unaddressed issue of restorative church discipline that had to be addressed, as was the case with the Corinthians. There was some problem doctrinally. Apparently, some of them had fallen into the trappings of some of the ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant and did not realize Christ had abolished the Old Covenant and had inaugurated the New Covenant. And so he has to write to them and to tell them that these old trappings are perishing away, they're ready to fade away at any time. But their issue was not great moral collapse. The issue was they were just spiritually apathetic, uncaring, unfeeling, just spiritually indifferent. And because of this, they did not realize how grave the danger was before them. That just around the corner were the twin dangers of doctrinal and moral apostasy. And so the Hebrew writer writes to them, and Joe Novison suggests this is the reason there's no introduction to the book, because there's no time for pleasantries. So serious is the circumstance that he doesn't say, "Hi, I'm Paul," or "Hi, I'm Apollos," or "Hi, I'm Timothy." He says, "God, who in times past spoke to the fathers through the prophets in various ways and means, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son." He has no time for pleasantries because he has to get down to brass tacks. They're drifting and they need their spiritual anchor desperately. And so he gives them that anchor, and that anchor is Christ Jesus. And what I love about many things about this book is the fact that the Hebrew writer does not give us 12 steps to overcoming spiritual apathy. They'll find none of that here. What he does is he simply exalts the person and finished work of Jesus Christ so high that you are compelled to look up at Him and gaze upon Him steadfastly. Indeed, I think the entire theme of the book is looking unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Magnify Him. Get the gaze of your soul fixed upon Him. Spiritual apathy, gone. Because when God draws nigh, and when He's magnified in your vision, there's no more apathy left. It's been pointed out that when Jesus Christ showed up at the tent door of Abraham with two angels with Him, here was a 99-year-old man, and when he saw Jesus standing at his door, what did he do? He's 99 years old. The very next thing he did was, it says, Abraham ran. He ran to kill the fatted calf to prepare a feast. What would make a 99-year-old man run? Well, God had drawn nigh. And so all his apathy, all indifference was gone. And he worked himself to the point of exhaustion in seeking to serve his master. And the Hebrew writer has the same thing in view. Exalt Christ. Magnify Christ. And all the spiritual indifference, all the spiritual drifting will go away instantly to look at Christ. And that's what the Hebrews 11 is all about. Look at these men and women of old in the past who faithfully endured and persevered through all kinds of hardship. How did they do it? They did it by faith. Specifically speaking, they had the gaze of their souls fixed upon the Messiah who was to come. And they were able to overcome every obstacle in their path because they had their eyes fixed on Christ. So therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. And I submit to you that this text that I've just read from Hebrews chapter 10 has everything to do with what the Hebrew writer is saying. He is giving us a very hands-on, practical help to keep us from drifting, because we are people prone to drift. The hymn writer was right. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And he's giving us here something very tangible, very practical, that a child can understand to help us, to keep us from drifting. We've been talking for a number of weeks now about the centrality of the local church. And last week and this week, God willing, what we've been doing is trying to say that here, if the local church is central to what God is doing in the earth, and I trust you're convinced of that, if you weren't convinced of that before, that Jesus Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to his church, and that the advancement of the kingdom on earth has everything to do with the advancement of the local church on earth, right? As the keys of gospel preaching and restorative discipline and the ordinances are used by God's people, the kingdom of God advances. Well, if it's central, if the church is so central to God, is it not supposed to be central to his children as well? And how do we understand that? Well, last week we talked about membership, formal membership to the local church, and tried to make a biblical case for why it's important to be formally connected to the local church. This morning, I want to talk to you very simply about what the Hebrew writer tells us, which is a help to drift, to keep us from drifting, and it is active obedience and attendance to the local church. Actively attending the local church and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I have one basic central point to teach you, and it's this. You need the local church, and the local church needs you, if you're in Christ. And so let me set that before you. Let's notice our text. Very simple to understand. Verse 25 begins with telling us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, this is not a verse written by mere men. This is not a verse given to pastors who are frustrated because their flock isn't coming as often as they think they ought to come, and so we're able to use this verse to browbeat them to death. No, this is a commandment given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not for your harm, but for your profit. For the good of your soul, the Spirit of God gave this verse to you. He gave you this commandment not to hurt you, not to tear you down, not to load you down with grief and burdens, but for your help and for your consolation. And for your encouragement and the good of your soul, the head of the church, who spilled his lifeblood for you, commands you to be faithful and actively worshiping God by faithfully attending the local church. And he goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. He says, there's some among you who have the habit of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Every time they turn around, there's a new excuse as to why they can't come. He says, you do not imitate what they're doing. Don't let them set a snare for your soul. Don't imitate those who do forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then you'll notice what he says, the latter part. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? What day is he talking about? It's the day of Christ's second coming. Has Christ come again yet? No. As a matter of fact, think about it. This exhortation was given 2,000 years ago, and we are 2,000 years closer to the day of Christ's second coming. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You're to be more and more zealous to actively attend the meetings of the local church until that day. Now, the thing that comes before us as we think about this, if you're like me, you've probably heard people use this verse in a very legalistic and perhaps even cold and heartless manner. I've heard men talk about church attendance as if somehow there was some sort of automatic blessing just by walking in the door. Men who's almost like there was an angel standing in the foyer just stamping your head with some kind of spiritual blessing just because you showed up. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He is talking about something very active, a place where we are very actively engaged with our souls in the worship of the living God. His exhortation to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together has everything to do with what comes before and after these verses. So let's notice what he speaks to us about in verse 23. Remember what our premise is about Hebrews. Hebrews is a book about warning us not to drift, warning us about the dangers of apostasy. And very consistent with that theme is verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. for he who promised is faithful. Do not let anyone move you away from the hope of the gospel. There was a man named Hymenaeus said that the resurrection is already past. Jesus has already come. The resurrection is already past. There's nothing to look forward to in the future. You've already missed the resurrection. That happened in your past. Paul warns about him. He talks about how he gave him over to Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme. But he says of his doctrine, he overthrew the faith of some. You see, if you take away my future hope in heaven, the future hope of a resurrection, you have undermined the gospel and the hope the gospel gives me in my heart and life. That he had moved them away from the hope of the gospel. He had overthrown their faith. The writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, let no one move you away from your hope. Hold fast to the hope of our confession. The very confession he's speaking of is the gospel itself. Stay fast. Hold on to the gospel and don't let it go. You believe through the gospel. Stay in the gospel. Abide in the gospel. Remain in the gospel. Let no one move you away from it. Hold fast to it. And then he gives us some very practical ways to help us to hold fast to our confession. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I love this verse. He literally says, let us consider one another to provoke one another. Now, I like to say I get provoked all the time, but just very rarely to love and good deeds. But what he's telling us is provoke one another. Be provocative. Stir one another up to practical holiness. When we come together as a people, whether it's in the local church as we gather on the Lord's Day, or whether it's in hospitality in our homes, or our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, or wherever it may be, we should have the effect of sharpening one another. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We are to be sharpening one another all the time so that our edge, as it were, our spiritual edge, is constantly getting honed and more finely tuned and finely sharpened. I want my life to have that effect on you. I want your life to have that effect upon me. Every time we gather, we should be pointing one another to Jesus Christ. The motto of the school I graduated from was to know him and to make him known. That's the Christian life, isn't it? To know Christ and to make him known to others. But you think about that. To make him known to who? Do I just make him known to those who are outside of Christ? Is that my only task? Or am I supposed to make him known to those who are in Christ as well? Am I not always supposed to be pointing you to Jesus Christ? Aren't you supposed to be pointing me to Jesus Christ? I want when people walk away from me never to have said it was time spent in vain. They'll come away saying, I'm a little bit more holy now because my brother has sharpened me. He's provoked me to want to be purer, to want to be more holy, to serve Christ more steadfastly. Back in 1995, my wife and I, we had no children at the time, we took a trip to Indonesia. It wasn't a pleasure cruise. We went there on a missions trip. Her uncle, Alan Morris, was a missionary there. And Alan has proven to be just in different key points of my life. God has used Alan. When I was a young man, I was only 2 years old in the Lord. I met Alan for the first time. I was in the sixth grade. And under his Sunday school class, the Lord just used much in his ministry to sharpen me and disciple me, supplementary to what my parents were already doing. He was actually oversaw my ordination council when I was ordained for the ministry. Most dear to my heart was he introduced me to his niece, and then he officiated our wedding. And he told me about 10 years later, he goes, I've done a lot of weddings since then. Ours was his first wedding he'd ever officiated. He says, but yours remains my favorite. Mine remains my favorite too, but you know. But this brother invited us over to Indonesia to minister to the annual missions conference there. The missionaries would get together once a year to encourage one another. And it was very instructive. It was very helpful to go there. The Lord used that trip in many ways in my life to confirm my calling to the ministry, but other issues as well. When we went there, Alan went into the office where all the missionaries gathered. And as soon as he came in, everything was just like, oh, I got to get this fax in. I got to get this done. This. What about this account? Blah, 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 blah. All these things were, all this busyness just surrounded him as soon as he walked in the door. And we sat in his office watching in amazement as just people came in and out just needing this thing done, that thing done, all this urgency going on. One man came in who actually asked him how he was doing that day. And he was about the only one. And he asked him, how's your family doing? Blah, 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 blah. And then he left. And then it was silent for about 5 or 10 minutes. And Alan looked up at us and he said, you see that man who just walked in here? So that man is the only missionary here who's shown any real concern for us. And I don't think he even knows the Lord. He says, it is like this all the time. He says, I've been here for 2 years. I'm a missionary surrounded by missionaries. He says, no one has ever taken the time to ask me, how's your spiritual life going, brother? How's your time in the Word? How's your time spent in prayer? How's your relationship with your wife? Are you being careful about what you've set before your eyes? How's things going in raising your children? No one has ever said those things to me. And I'm on the mission field. And when he said that, I thought, well, I live in the Bible Belt. And I'm a member of a local church. And nobody asked me that either. And I realized right then, if I waited around when I came back for someone to provoke me, I was going to be waiting in vain. And I said, when I go back to the States, I'm going to become a provoker. I'm going to take the time to begin asking people, are you staying in the Word? How's your prayer life? How are things going in your life? And you'll find as you begin to do that, people return it in kind. And they begin to ask you as well. But I realized we're just not a people who stir one another up, are we? I'm not saying that's what we are here, but I'm saying so often we don't stir one another. We don't provoke one another to love and to good deeds. And yet, we should be a people like that. I can probably count on two hands the number of men in my life who provoke me to love and good deeds. But I am thankful for every one of them because they're worth their weight in gold. Who point me to Christ. Who are constantly provoking me. We are to be a people who provoke one another to love and to good deeds. That's entirely what the Hebrew writer has in mind. We are people prone to drift. And I need my brothers and sisters to help me. To keep me from drifting. To help me hold fast to the hope of the gospel. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so do you. Don't you need one another? Don't you need one another so desperately? I'm realizing more and more how much I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to help me to not drift. We all need this. And that has everything to do with not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Look at it again. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So clearly, when we assemble publicly as God's people, this is a major place where this is to take place. And notice the contrast. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but, strong contrast, but exhorting one another. You see? The contrast of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together is to fervently exhort one another to love and to good deeds. You see, it's to join together as God's people, to come together as God's people, and to exhort one another and to provoke one another to holiness. Brethren, to whom has Christ given the keys of the kingdom? To the local church, right? The local church has the keys of the kingdom. This is where you come to be edified and strengthened. It's been a joy for me over the last 8 years to come to realize that the Bible has a theology of public worship. And to realize that, because it's helped me to understand for the first time why we're to do the things that we do and what they mean to us and how important they are to us. I've come to see that so clearly. What are the four basic elements of New Covenant worship? There's four basic elements to it. You know what they are? The reading, preaching, and hearing of God's holy written word. Secondly, the public prayers of the saints. Third, the singing of God's praise in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're not just singing to God, we're also singing to one another. And what's it say? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it's not only we're glorifying God, we're edifying and strengthening one another. And finally, the fourth element, the regular observance of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Brethren, as we offer those things to God, these acts of worship to God, which He has commanded in His Word, as we offer Him through the mediation of His Son in the power of His Holy Spirit, these things exalt and glorify and magnify the triune God. They give Him glory and honor. I love Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14 when he speaks of how when the Spirit of God is working among us as we worship God, when an uninformed or unbelieving person comes into our midst, they should be caused to fall down upon their knees, worship God, and report, truly God is among you. That even lost men recognize the presence of God among us. These things come up to Him, a sweet-smelling savor. Doesn't it delight your heart to think that as you sing God's praises, this is a sweet melody in His ear? to think that your prayers come up before Him as a delightful thing, for He loves the prayers of His people, to realize He delights in His truth being proclaimed in the church. But not only do these things bring glory to God, God uses them to edify and strengthen us, doesn't He? He uses them to sharpen us. We need to have the public worship of God. God has created us that way. Think of it. Could you live without private worship? Could you live without spending time alone with God? What if you had to suddenly give up your daily prayer reading, your daily Bible reading, and your daily prayer? Don't you love the fact that you can spend time alone with God? And let me ask you something. Is there any substitute for spending time alone with God? Can anything replace it? What happens? You know how it is. If you neglect time alone with the Lord, for the first day you know it, second day your wife knows it, and the third day everybody knows it, right? I'm so bad that if I just neglect it one day, everybody knows it. You know, and sometimes I wonder when I am spending time with the Lord even. But no, in all sincerity, what begins to happen? Your conscience begins to trouble you because you've neglected time listening to God in His Word and speaking to Him in prayer. You begin to find, I find in myself, that my resistance to temptations quickly begins to diminish, that I'm more vulnerable to temptation than I was before. I begin to find that I'm no longer full of the Spirit and empty of myself. Now I'm full of myself and empty of the Spirit. And that begins to affect my relationship with my wife and my children, because I begin to get very, very carnal. And then if you neglect a whole week of spending time with the Lord and then you try to come on the Lord's Day to worship Him publicly, what do you feel like? You feel like a hypocrite, don't you? You feel like, what a hypocrite I am to sing God's praise when I've neglected Him all week. There's no substitute for spending time alone with the Lord. Well, I would suggest to you, there's no substitute for praising the Lord publicly either, and worshiping Him publicly. It's not an either-or proposition. You cannot survive and live just on your private worship. You need the local church. You need to sing God's praise with His people. You need to hear the Word of God preached day in and day out, constantly. You need to hear the Word of God read. You need to hear the prayers of the saints. There is a reason I have congregational prayer just before I preach. Do you know why? Because you guys stoke my fire. When I hear you praying, it stokes my fire, because believe it or not, sometimes when you get up to preach, you don't feel very spiritual. You don't always feel like I've got a whole lot to say. Sometimes you feel weary and tired. And sometimes I find the fervor of my own heart growing and strengthened as I listen to you pray, as you men stand up and give words of exhortation from the public scripture reading. You don't know how much it provokes me to love and to good deeds, how much over the years that has been used by God in my life to make me desire to preach more and more in a Christ-centered fashion, because I hear you exhorting and expounding Christ from the scriptures, and it makes me long to do the same. You need the worship of God that takes place in the local church, and so do I. We all do. And this brings us to a very important point, one that I think is important for us to understand. We've been talking about this reality that we're prone to drift. Do you know that it's a biblical certainty that all of God's elect will persevere in the faith until the end? That is a sure and steadfast promise. We read it just last week in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says there in verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now listen to what He says next. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What are we kept by? Our own ingenuity? No. Our own strength? No. Our own intellectual superiority? No. We are kept by the power of God. The same power of God that got us into the gospel keeps us in the gospel. Aren't you grateful for that? What good promises. Brethren, there are times in my life when I'm so weary, I'm so discouraged, I'm so fed up, I'm so embattled, that I don't feel like I have the strength to hold on to Christ. You ever feel that way? Show of hands. Okay? We all feel that way. And in those times when I feel like I have no strength to hold on to Christ, isn't it a joy to know that though I cannot hold on to Him because I just don't have the strength to do it, He's holding on to me. Isn't that a joyous thing? That I am in His hand and I'm in the Father's hand, and no man and no devil and no circumstance can pluck me from it. That's a joyous thing to know. It's a joyous thing to read how Paul speaks of our glorification in the past tense. Those whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. You know, glorification is future, right? That's on the day Christ comes again. And yet, Paul says it's such a certainty, I'm going to speak of it in the past tense, as if it's already a done deal, because Jesus Christ has secured it for us. What a great promise it is to realize that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is his promise. But all this being said, the Bible nowhere teaches that perseverance in the faith is automatic. Nor does the Bible guarantee that all who profess the name of Christ will persevere until the end. It never promises that, does it? It tells us that we must persevere. We have a responsibility to persevere. What I'm trying to say to you, brothers and sisters, is something that you may find radical. But think about it. It is entirely possible for each one of you to apostatize from the gospel. You ever thought that? It is possible for you to make a shipwreck of your faith. You say, no, not me. Well, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It is possible. Now, if you're truly one of God's elect, yes, you'll persevere to the end. But we are to look at the Christian life, recognizing it is possible for us to be pulled away from the hope of the gospel. Let me show you this in Scripture, because it's a theme that's dominant in Scripture. It's constantly there, and we could just multiply texts proving it. Turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. This book all about drifting and not drifting away from the hope of the gospel. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in doing what? In departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Same exact commandment given to us in Hebrews chapter 10. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Listen to what he's saying. We have become partakers of Christ in the past if we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. And therefore, he says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest you drift away in unbelief, lest you depart from the living God. He's given an exhortation here, isn't he? To warn us about drifting. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. You see in the writings of Paul the same theme. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight if, right, there it is again, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Philippians 3. See it again. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now listen to what he says. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, there's a certain note of uncertainty there, isn't there? Certainty in Christ, certainly. But uncertainty about himself, right? But will I persevere? Will I persevere to the end? Perhaps most telling, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 26 and 27. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. No, it's just as if I was engaging in a boxing contest, I don't just beat the air. I know what I'm hitting, right? He goes on to say this, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He was fearful that he himself would apostatize, that he would leave and be moved away from the hope of the gospel. I fear. I bring myself into subjection. I discipline myself. Why? Because I don't want to be moved away from the hope of the very gospel I've preached. He recognized, I can fall. What a joy then to read 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the same Paul saying, I have finished the right. I've kept the faith. I've run my course. I've been faithful to the end. There waits for me now a crown of life, which God gives to all those who love him. Let me show you three other texts real quick. And I want you to notice a name in these texts, because these are three of the most frightening texts in all of New Testament Scripture. I want you to listen to the name Demas. Demas. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So here is a man, Demas, who was well known to the brethren, a man whose name right alongside the Luke, the beloved physician, who wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And Paul says he sends his greetings to you. In the book of Philemon, we find this man mentioned again. In Philemon, verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Demas was a fellow laborer in the gospel with Paul. Think, wow, what an extraordinary thing. Well, the last epistle that Paul ever wrote was the book of 2 Timothy. In the last chapter of the book, chapter 4, he talks about the fact that he finished the fight. He's kept the faith. He's finished his course. And there's this very sad and a very tragic thing that he says in verses 9 to 10. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here was this man Demas, a co-worker with Paul, a co-laborer in the gospel. And yet, at the end of Paul's life, he forsook Paul. Why? Because he loved this present world. He made a shipwreck of his faith. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm saying that those who will be saved from the wrath that is to come are those who repent of their sins, believe in Christ Jesus, and who persevere to the end. Right? And if we don't persevere to the end, we've never truly repented, we never truly believed. But there is means that God uses to help us to persevere. It's not just automatic. There are means of grace by which God helps us to persevere. And this is exactly what the Hebrew writer has in mind in Hebrews 10. Turn there one more time. Hebrews chapter 10, and then we'll make some closing applications. Hebrews 10. Again, verse 23. Let's read verses 23 to 25 again, and then let's follow it with what comes afterwards. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why should you not forsake the assembling of yourselves together? Why should you provoke one another to love and to good deeds? Why should you exhort one another daily? Because if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there waits for us only judgment. He warns against the dangers of apostasy. And he's saying, God has given the means of the local church, the preaching of the word, and all the accountability that goes on with brothers and sisters exhorting one another in the faith to help us to finish well. My friend Steve Martin, I really think it's his life message. He says that when he was first a young man at 20-something years old and entering into ministry, he wanted to be known as radical. The guy who turned the world on its ear. This guy who did great things for God and was this new novelty on this novelty sideshow kind of thing. And then he said, you grow up a little older, you start realizing the guys that want to be novelty are the heretics. And he said, but the older I get, I just find that I just want to be found faithful. And if nothing else can be put upon my gravestone, then the word faithful. He finished well. That will be enough. He says, because being faithful and finishing well are no small thing. And if you look throughout history, you look out through the history of Scripture itself, you will find there are many who began well but did not finish well. And Paul was a man who finished well by God's grace. Demas was a man who did not finish. He did not finish well. He started well, didn't finish well. But God has given us the church to help us to finish well. And what this Hebrew writer is saying by the inspiration of the Spirit is, use the means God has given you. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest we should drift, because you don't have to do anything to drift. And we need to exhort one another to stay close to the gospel. Springtime is coming. Next time you grill out, which I'm looking forward to grilling out as well, I challenge you, get all the coals lit and they're burning bright. Take your tongs, take one of the coals and separate it from the rest of the coals. See how long it retains its heat. It won't, because it can't. Same thing's true of us. We try to isolate ourselves from the local church. We will not maintain our spiritual fervor and heat. We will drift. And the dangers of apostasy are just around the corner. Two applications and then we're done. Many of our text is clear, isn't it? Isn't it plain? I mean, a child could understand what he's saying. God tells us that we are to be faithful to attend the local church and to actively engage in her worship services. Now, brethren, please understand. I really do understand that God does put legitimate providential hindrances to us. Sometimes our kids get sick. Sometimes we get sick. Cars break down. Sometimes we're out of town. I understand that. Some of you have expressed to me you would love to come back on the Lord's Day evening, but the distance to this place is so great, it's a practical impossibility. I really do understand that. I don't want to put a guilt trip on anyone in that regard. There are brethren in our church who are very faithful to come Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening, but they're also faithful to minister at the assisted living home. And you know, by the time you come in, you drive all the way here, you spend time in the morning worshiping the Lord together, you go off and get an indigestion lunch, and then you run over and preach the gospel at the assisted living home. You know, I'm thankful those brethren have the liberty to go home that evening, put their feet up, to worship God with their families, because the Lord's Day is a day of rest, not only for our souls, but also for our bodies. And I'm truly thankful those brethren have that liberty. So I'm not trying to browbeat you. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. Guilt's a terrible motivator, ultimately, isn't it? In order to keep guilt as a motivator, you've got to keep on giving it, right? But what I am saying is, the commandment of God is clear, isn't it? It's one thing to be legitimately providentially hindered. It's another thing to always coming up with a new excuse why you can't come to the Lord's Day, why you can't worship among God's people. It's not my will. It's the will of God that you give yourself actively to the worship of God. You know, it's interesting to say, well, why do you have two services on the Lord's Day? You know, in the book of Acts, the disciples there met daily because they were so hungry for the Word of God. Brethren, are we content with just a little bit of preaching here and there? Or are we hungry for the Word of God to sit under it and to hear it preached and proclaimed, to have fellowship with God's people? We need to make sure that we're not those whose... Let me ask you this. In your practice, in your life towards the local church, is your example one that others have to avoid? Are you some of the some whom we are not to imitate, who do forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Or are you some of those who do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together that others can imitate? May we be the latter and not the first. But on a more positive note, let me put it very positively in this way. Don't ever look at the local church as just what can I get out of it. It's also what can I give to it. Because it's not just come and get exhorted, come and get provoked. It is provoke one another. It's encourage one another. Brethren, if you're in Christ, God has given to you gifts. You've probably noticed that our worship services are very interactive. It's not just the clergy up here standing here doing their thing while you sit passively by. It's very interactive. You know why it's interactive? Because that's the pattern we see in the New Testament. And so we want to emulate that pattern here. It's interactive, and there are opportunities for brethren who are members of this church to give exhortations, brothers and sisters at times to give testimony, brothers and sisters to pray. And we benefit from one another as we fellowship with one another, and even the times before and after that we spend with one another.
Are we not strengthened by these things? And brethren, here's the thing. We need one another. We won't have to take the time to look there, but Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, the Bible says that the church grows by what every joint supplies, by which everyone does his share. I need you, and you need one another. Do not rob the church of your gifts. Do not rob them of your gifts. Just in a practical way. I don't know if people just figured out I was going to be preaching on not forsaking the assembly of ourselves today, and that's why our numbers are down today or something. I don't know. No, I trust some are sick and everything else. But nonetheless, doesn't it encourage you when you walk in and these seats are full? What does it do for your morale as God's people? Well, you're a part of that. Don't tear down the morale of your brethren. They want to see you. I want to see you. I want to hang out with you guys. I like spending time with you. I really do. You know, people ask me sometimes, does it bother me that I have to quiet everybody down at the beginning of our service on the Lord's Day morning and get them to sit down? I'm like, no. I rejoice in that. People say, well, this people never leaves for like an hour after service is over. I'm like, that's great, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful God's people want to spend time with one another? I think that's great. And I don't want that to stop. If you just got up and left and didn't hang out with each other, that would bother me. We need to fellowship with one another. We need one another's gifts. Let me end with this. Thomas, for whatever reason, was not present on the evening when Jesus had risen from the dead. He had risen that morning, and he made his first appearance to his apostles. Judas, of course, was dead. He had hung himself. Thomas was not there. We're not told why. Only the ten rest of the apostles were there. And we read, you know what happened? We read that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, appeared and met with his disciples. But what did Thomas do? He lived in unbelief for a whole week because he had to wait till the next first day of the week before Thomas showed up again and before Christ came and was with them again. We're not told why Thomas wasn't there. My point is, Thomas was absent when Jesus was present. Jesus Christ meets with his church. He meets with us when we assemble. Brethren, does he meet with us on the Lord's Day evening? Does he? Those of you who are here? Does he meet with us? Don't be absent when Jesus is present. Don't rob yourself of a blessing as Thomas did. Learn a lesson from Thomas. Those of you who are able to do so. And be faithful and not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Let's pray. Our Father, I know that we have to be motivated from within by the Spirit and Word of God to love your Word, to love one another, to exhort one another. Father, I pray that truly the local church will become more and more central to all of our lives. Father, there are times in my life, early on in my marriage, when I did not live this pattern before my wife. And I ask your forgiveness and cleansing for the sins of not putting enough stock in the local church and understanding how important it was to my own growth and sanctification. Father, help us to be a people who finish well. Help us not to apostatize. Keep us from getting off into the ditches of moral apostasy or doctrinal apostasy. Help us by your grace to hold fast to the gospel. And help us to be a people who provoke one another in love, to love and to good deeds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.